So Paul wrote two letters to the church of Thessalonica, and he conveyed traits that are critical, or that were critical in that time for those churches' growth. And there are traits that are even more critical for you and me today, as the great day of the Lord is nearly upon us. One that he talked about in the book, the books of Thessalonians, and the one that we, the experience that we are probably going to live within our lifetimes today. You know, the subject headings in the introduction to a lot of the books, at least in the New King James Version, they are not biblical text, but they do serve to show kind of a flow of ideas, a flow of context, which is interesting to you sometimes. So I've structured my message around that today. And I came up with, I happened to be reading the intro to Thessalonians, and two, it almost kind of referred to the first one. I went back and read that, and it kind of gave me the impetus for this great story of this church. So I will begin by reading the intro in my Bible, in the King James Version, to 1 Thessalonians, as it explains the kind of the topic of this, or this book. Paul has many pleasant memories of the days he spent with the infant Thessalonian church. Their faith, hope, love, and perseverance in the face of persecution are exemplary. Paul's labors have a spiritual parent to the fledgling church. To the fledgling church have been richly rewarded, and his affection is visible in every line of his letter. Paul encourages them to excel in their newfound faith, to increase in their love for one another, and to rejoice, pray, and give thanks always. He closes his letter with instruction regarding the return of the Lord, whose return signifies hope and comfort for believers both living and dead. So in chapter 1, as we start going through, and you can bookmark, because we'll be going through these two books pretty extensively today. In chapter 1, and I'm not going to use all the headings, I'm just using some that seem to push along this this story, or this epistle that he wrote to him, and kind of give the flow. Chapter 1, and one of the first headings, is their good example. Beginning 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse, or 1 Thessalonians 1, excuse me, in verse 2, we read, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." You know, Paul is showing his thankfulness as he begins this letter to this church in the spiritual growth that these people displayed. You know, Paul describes the character of this church. They are faithful. They labor in love. And they're patient in the hope of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:16. Talking about this labor of love. Romans 6 and verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" You know, these people in this church, they labored as slaves to God and not this world. And Paul was showing his appreciation for this kind of attitude that they displayed. And they came to this spiritual state as he says, through much affliction. But they came to that state of through much affliction with a joyful mindset. Understanding, as we'll go in further, that this affliction, this suffering, is part of a Christian's role in this world. And there is a certain mindset we have to have if we are going to take away the trials and the tribulations and the suffering that we go through and make it productive, make it part of, or make ourselves part of God's family. In chapter 2, the heading is Paul's conduct. You know, Paul notes that he and his ministers encountered trials in trying to bring these messages to the early church. In chapter 2, in verse 1, we read, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Skipping down to verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, or charge every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You know, Paul labored for this early church. He gave of himself. He suffered for this early church so that they could walk in a worthy manner. And because of that, because of what he was doing, these people were showing fruit based upon his labors, with the results of these church people following after God, as we read in that last one, the last scripture. The next heading is entitled Their Conversion. And we see that Paul's teaching, because of his labors, took root in this group. It became part of their life, part of who they were as a church. And in verse 13, we read, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." These people welcomed the work of God. They had a joyful mindset to welcome what it was that Paul brought to them, this new understanding. Brethren, we must have that same exact mindset. Not just accepting God's law because it is required of us, which it is. God's law is required of us to keep it. But we have to have that mindset of have a rejoicing attitude by being living examples of that law, of being living examples of God's will in this world, just like this early church was. In chapter 3, paragraph heading is Concern for Their Faith. You know, the lengths that Paul goes through in showing his concern for this church really are quite amazing. You know, chapter 3 highlights some of his love that he displayed for the brethren. In chapter 3 of Thessalonians 1, and starting in verse 6 through 10, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." So just understanding how these people were growing in godly understanding was giving Paul, was helping him through the trials and the many, many trials that he was facing. And in verse 8, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." You know, Paul desires to perfect this church. Not start over with, as he had, you know, start over with the milk of the word again. These people were eating meat. You know, they were eating the meat of Scripture, of understanding. They did not need to go back to the beginning tenets. They did not go back to the milk of the word. But that wasn't enough for Paul. Paul desired that they continue to grow. He understood how well they were doing, but he wanted to perfect that even more, to bring it even further, which is necessary as a Christian. You know, he sees that they were heading down a profitable path, and he knows that the key to sustaining that profitable path and staying on that growth is to not become idle in their faith. Verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." You know, God has no use for a sharp knife that never leaves the sheath. We must use the knowledge that God has given to us, like somebody would use a good knife. But in doing so, we will become dull. And it's necessary when we are used that we continually sharpen ourselves, that we continually grow in understanding. We cannot stay at this point that we were at baptism when we first understood the truth and expect that to get us through, as we have heard from Norbert Link talking about God's Holy Spirit. It is something we have to continually refresh, continually sharpen. As we read about iron sharpening, or the sword sharpening sword, of helping our brethren out to increase our knowledge, to put to use this great blessing we've been given. In chapter 4, the chapter heading is a plea for purity. You know, Paul continues with this appeal that the church grow in understanding. Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." You know, we are called to that holiness, not to uncleanliness. God has not brought us out of this world so that he will push us back into it. That's our own doing if we fall back into the old ways. You know, there is a reason that most of the world is not being called today, and it's simply that they have rejected God. The world doesn't want to understand God as God is. The world doesn't want to follow after God as he requires. The world is happy with creating their own God, one that satisfies their desires, and calling that their religion. John 12, John 12 and verse 48. This is Christ speaking. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. What words has Christ spoken? Well, it's filled in this Bible. He has inspired men throughout the history of this human race. Select men to write these words down. If we are not following after these words, then we are not following after Christ. And we will be judged because of it. We will be judged if we make up our own idea of religion, if we try to chisel out a God that appeals and satisfies our own desires more than following after the desires of the God. You know, one of the keys of us achieving that understanding, of achieving that holiness, is that we are willing and that we will reject this world. We know that we cannot serve two masters, and this world is designed to pull us away from God. This world is designed to make us, in very appealing ways, serve it and serve the Lord and the King of this world. Mark 7. Mark 7, and starting in verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and of many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions." And that's the idea. Mankind wants to keep what satisfies him. And even amongst the highly religious of Christ's time, they were not serving God. They were serving their own desires. And that hasn't changed throughout the history of man. So what are we holding fast to, brethren? And what are we laying aside? What are we walking away from? And what are we adhering to? You know, the Thessalonians, as we've been reading, were holding fast to that truth of God. But as I said before, Paul was not even content with that state. Paul wanted more of them. Paul wanted to keep them going down that road that takes continual energy to power us. In chapter 4 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the next chapter heading is called A Brotherly and Orderly Life. And we can see what Paul wishes of this church throughout this section. 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 9. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." They were doing good, but Paul was calling on them to do even more, to continue to grow, to not become stagnant. We can never live on our current state of perfection. No matter how close we are to achieving Christ-like attitudes, Christ-like actions, we will never achieve them unless we keep trying. And we will have to keep trying until death takes us or Christ's return raises us up. Then, and only then, when we become part of God's family, will we have achieved that kind of perfection. You know, we cannot afford then, especially now, to grow weary in our calling in this end time. You know, Christ's own disciples didn't fully understand the significance on the night Christ was betrayed of what was happening until those events unfolded before their eyes. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and let's begin in verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And the disciples physically were growing weary from whatever their circumstances were that led up to them going up to that mount. Looking back on it, as they met with the risen Christ, as they had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, what would they have done? What were they thinking then of how important that night was up on them? They all would have probably wanted to and tried even harder maybe to stay awake. You know, we are entering an even more tumultuous time, but also a time that's ushering in an event of even greater significance. The return of Christ. The end game. The building and the creation of God's holy and righteous family. And I say ushering in because the church, us, all of us, play a role in Christ's return. We are to be preaching the gospel to the world. Just over, since we're in this chapter, in this book, Matthew 24 and verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." That is what we should all be doing, brethren. We cannot be asleep. We cannot have heavy eyes worried about our physical necessities when the spiritual are at hand and the spiritual are so very important. Then the next paragraph headings is the comfort of Christ's coming. You know, Paul describes the day of the Lord, reinforcing the true doctrines and the events that would take place before God's, or place for God's elect. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and starting in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." You know, Christ's return, like I said before, is the end, is the end of this human story, of this part of God's creation. The next story, the next part of God's family begins then. Well, in chapter 5, this section is entitled "The Day of the Lord." You know, we cannot afford to grow tired of God's laws. As I said before, because Christ's return nears, is so close to this generation today. You know, Paul was trying to prepare that early church and keep it vigilant for what was going to transpire in our near future. He was building up for future generations these same traits that we all must display, we all must have inculcated into our everyday lives. In chapter 5, and beginning in verse 2, it's for this reason that we all have to be with that status or that state of being ready. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You know, we must not be drowsy. We must not be drifting off and falling asleep as this day nears. But Satan's influence in this world causes intoxication. It leads us to focus on the passing things and ignore the eternal things, to ignore what is really important. The more we fall back into our old ways, the more we slowly have those heavy lids close, and the more we lose sight of this understanding that we have been given by and through God's Spirit. Another topic title, a little bit down, is called Various Exhortations. You know, Paul ends this book pointing out the traits that would keep this church awake, that would keep this church vital and alive. Traits that will keep us today watchful as well. And in verse 16, we begin, rejoice always. So we have to have that joyful attitude as we go through trials. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Not just some, every form of evil. The more we become intertwined in this world, the more we lose sight of our goal. But all stories don't always, or most stories don't always, start and end on happy notes. We have Thessalonians 2. And this vibrant church, as they began, started being beset with false doctrines. They started being beset with trials and with tribulations and with suffering because they were so close and they were doing so well. That made them stand out. So I'll read the intro to this book. Since Paul's first letter, the seeds of false doctrine have been sown among the Thessalonians, causing them to waver in their faith. Paul removes these destructive seeds and again plants the seeds of truth. He begins by commending the believers on their faithfulness in the midst of persecution and encouraging them that present suffering will be repaid with future glory. Therefore, in the midst of persecution, expectation can be high. Paul then deals with the central matter of this letter, a misunderstanding spawned by false teachers regarding the coming day of the Lord. Despite reports to the contrary, that day has not yet come, and Paul recounts the events that must first take place. Laboring for the gospel rather than lazy resignation is the proper response. You know, it's an attitude of a Philadelphian, not an attitude of a Laodicean, of how we should respond to the trials that we face. There is a big difference between living with and overcoming our trials. God is expecting us to demonstrate a desire to change when we encounter trials, when He allows us to go through trials. Not just to live with them, but to get through them, to get over with them, to go on to the next. We're supposed to change. We're supposed to rise up and not have to go through a particular trial again, possibly. Not have to, but once we can overcome certain traits. Once God sees that, yeah, they know how to get through that particular trial. I don't need to keep checking on that. In chapter 1, the first topic heading I want to look at is God's final judgment in glory. You know, this church was enduring a lot of suffering because of their trials. And this was a key point in that church's growth. Did they stay the course, that onward pursuit towards godliness? Or do they fall by the wayside, succumbing to false doctrines, to their own desires, to their own type of Christianity? You know, they were enduring persecution, and Paul stressed the encouragement that they could be gained from that suffering. So I want to look, because that was such an integral part of this letter to them, I want to look a little bit at a few points on suffering as Paul was relating him to the Thessalonians. You know, suffering because we deny the pleasures of this world produces godly character. 1 Peter 20. We can back that up with Scripture. Probably not 1 Peter 20. Let's see if it's... How about 1 Peter 4? Starting in verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know, suffering for righteousness' sake, like I said, produces godly character. Paul goes on to list to the Thessalonians some characteristics that we can develop through godly suffering. The first is suffering helps us grow in spiritual character. In 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 3, we'll read, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." You know, Paul details this spiritual growth in his letter to the Romans as well. Romans 5 and verse 3. And as Paul was writing all these, it wasn't in a vacuum. It was based upon his interactions with all the churches. And as he kept writing letters, we see a lot of these themes coming out. Romans 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Another point about suffering is that it prepares us for the glory that we all seek. 2 Thessalonians 1 and beginning in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You know, God will judge those responsible for our tribulations. God will judge those who heard but did not listen, who understood but did not follow. And we will be glorified at his return because of the persecutions we suffer in his name. You know, everything that we endure in this life is for one purpose, and that is to glorify God, to be part of his plan. You know, we can expect the world to reject us, but not destroy us if we are staying close to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We are not going to be destroyed by this world spiritually if we follow close to God. If we are being persecuted because of standing out for his way of life. Our bodies can be killed, but God is building with what he is building within us with his spirit will not be. You know, all that God's church endures does not come close to compare to those rewards set out before us. Romans 8:8. Romans 8:8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing we can do if we are stuck within that old thinking, that old way of life, will please God. It takes more than the flesh to receive that reward. Suffering also, is another point, glorifies God and Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1. And beginning of verse 11. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we glorify God through our sufferings, through our rejection of this world, through not falling prey to Satan's ideas, God is going to glorify us. But our suffering must be because of our just and godly character, not because we are still part and desiring after the world. 1 Peter 4, and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in some other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him, and in doing good as to a faithful creator. Not many understood suffering and persecution like Paul did. We know that he suffered and he endured many, many things, many, many trials. But he also doled out a lot of suffering before he was called. Galatians 1, starting in verse 21 through 24, which I'll read from the NIV, we'll read, "When I went to Syria and Cilicia, I was personally known to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. Or I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, 'The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they praised God because of me." And that speaks so profoundly to the Spirit of God and the glory that he will give to each of us, that even the greatest of God's detractors, of humans who have had their mind open, can be turned towards God. Paul was one of those great detractors, killing those of the faith, but he had his heart changed. He had that willingness to follow after God. He just didn't know the direction to take until God opened his mind and his eyes. But Paul's change of heart, even in that early church, by no means decreased the temptations and the trials and the persecution of that early church. In chapter 2, the title for this is The Great Apostasy. It didn't take long for the church of Thessalonica to be plagued by those false doctrines. Thessalonians 2, and beginning in verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Paul warns that those who embrace these false doctrines and deny the truth will suffer condemnation. Continuing in verse 9 of chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one in accordance to the working, or of lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The world finds pleasure in unrighteousness, finds pleasure in what may sound like godliness, but it isn't. That kind of attitude leads to condemnation. And if not changed, if not repented of, leads to eternal condemnation. You know, Paul encourages the church to hold fast to those teachings given to them by the true apostles. The next chapter heading is entitled Stand Fast, beginning in verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know, we have to stand fast and to hold on to those traditions that we have been taught, the Bible, as revealed through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, the title's Pray for Us. And Paul continues in chapter 3 showing the fruits the church can produce by standing fast to the truth. In chapter 3 and beginning in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Love and patience are the characteristics we must embrace. But patience has nothing to do with idleness. Idleness is something completely different. Being patient doesn't mean we're doing nothing. The next topic is warning against idleness. You know, that command to do good from Paul follows with this warning to the church. And in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Skipping down to 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Again, that term busybodies from Paul. Somebody that's not doing anything productive. Somebody that's not working physically for food, but probably not working spiritually for their development either. And Paul understands that we will be in the midst of that kind of attitude. That we must endure, that we must have patience as we walk through people with those kinds of attitude, and as we continue in our righteousness despite our surroundings. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Brethren, we cannot grow weary in doing good. We can't separate ourselves from those who don't completely obey God in this world, but we are told for those that are part of the calling, because these are brethren that they were talking about, that we have to separate with the hope that we can strengthen each other, that iron sharpening iron, that we can, as a church, come together and strengthen one another so that we can reach the end goal through these persecutions. You know, another apostle understood the need for patience while being surrounded by unrighteousness. James 1. James 1, starting in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is perfecting each of us, and he is completing this time scale, or completing this process on his time scale, not ours. That's one thing that the early Thessalonian church forgot about. The deception that crept into their church pointed to Christ already having shown up, that the day of the Lord had already happened. People wanted that end time to have occurred when they wanted it to occur. Those lies were spun by people that wanted to achieve perfection on their own timeline. And in doing so, they rejected God. God is perfecting us on his timeline. 2 Corinthians, one final scripture today. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, brethren, God has so much more in store for us than what we see around us today. And that is our great trial. To ignore these passing pleasures and seek the glory that the eternal is giving to each and every one of us.